Today is from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. James, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Adrian, for reading the scripture for us. It's a delight to invite Dr. Sean Ho again to continue his series on the book of James. Dr. Sean Ho.
Good morning. Good morning. Hi. Good morning. It's good to see you. Bring God's blessings to you and hope that you are doing well. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to keep that open to the passage that Adrian just read for us. It's in James chapter 4, the second half of James chapter 4. So if you have your own Bible, please go ahead and turn to that. You can see the context before and after that. You can kind of dive into the scriptures as we're unpacking them. And if the guy up front is boring you by just yammering on and on and on, you don't have to listen to the guy up front. Just listen to God's word, right? So you have the Bible in front of you. I really appreciate the children singing for us just now. Great way to guide us into a study of the scripture. Write them on our hearts, for the Lord's words are true. And these words that were read for us, Adrian read for us, as well as we're going to read together, these words are true. They are a little hard to read. Today's passage is a little bit, feels a little bit strict on us. And understand that as we're reading these words, there is encouragement and there is life and strength behind them. As we do this, as we obey God in what he commands us to do, God also equips us to do this, right? So this is not just God up there in heaven, like smacking us down and stuff. He also gives us the strength to carry this out by his Holy Spirit. So if you do have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 4 for that passage. You know, all of us, I think, at a certain level, want to take control of our lives, take back control, feel that sometimes things are spinning out of control. Sometimes there are life circumstances that come at us and just sort of, this is not what I planned for, right? Sometimes it's a change in education path or career path. I had a plan to go into a certain degree program, to go into a certain career path, and for whatever reason that doesn't work out. And I feel that things are out of my control. Sometimes it's relationships are beyond my control. I feel like I'm doing everything in my power to make things right, to make things happy between us, and it's the other person that is making things difficult. And it's just out of my control. I can't change them. And sometimes I want to take back control over my life. Sometimes it's about the plans that we make for the future. I make plans for what's going to happen, where I'm going to be 1 year or 5 years from now. And sometimes it feels like things are out of control. And the world tells us, yeah, you should want to take back control of your life. Take control back into your own hands. Today's passage is a great reminder, it is not in our control, it never will be, and that's okay. That's okay, it's in God's hands. This is part of our series in the book of James, and I've been doing this for, I think it's over a year now, it's been quite a while. Sorry, I haven't had as much opportunity to come to this congregation as I would like. We really miss you guys on the weeks that we are not here. We pray often fondly for you. My family, my mother-in-law is over on the Mandarin side, and so we do remember your church very fondly. I wish that we could come more frequently. There's five chapters in the book of James, and I'm doing two messages per chapter, so that's 10 total. We're there. We're almost there. So there's two more after this week. So we're in the last half of chapter 4, and then we've got chapter 5, A and B. And the whole book of the point of the book of James is about faith lived out in practice, faith in action. It's aimed at Christians. It's aimed at so-called the diaspora. So this is the Christian world that spread out from Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that ensued. And then as the Christians fled and went to different surrounding cities, then they established churches there, and the church grew in more and more people. And as more people came to know Christ, then the church also grew in diversity. There were rich, there were poor, there were people from educated background, from uneducated background, from different cultural and religious heritage, and then they all came to know Christ. And so as the church grew, then also in grew conflicts. There were also some dissension within the church. And so this is this passage is spoken to the diaspora, and it's also speaking to us right now today. We are part of that diaspora, and so we are also hearing God's command to us, faith lived out in practice. To be a Christian is not just attending church once a week, and I listen to the sermon, and I get my dose of Bible, and I'm like, okay, good to go, and then I go back home, and my life is the same. No, to be a Christian means changing everything about my life. Sean, I'm learning this too myself. I'm still in the process. I've been a Christian for since I was four. So, like, for an awful long, I won't tell you how long ago that was, but, like, I can't tell anybody my age, because if I do, that reveals my wife's age, right? So I don't care about my age, but I guess so I can't say how long. But I've been a Christian for a very, very long time, and I still am learning. I'm still, like, putting what I'm learning into practice. You can ask my wife. I have a long ways to go. And so James is about this. Not just having the head knowledge, not just being a listener of the word, but to be a doer of the word, to put it into practice. Loving without partiality, for instance. No matter who comes in through our doors, what they look like, what they smell like, what background they have, we need to show grace to them the way that Christ has shown grace to us. Showing our faith and our love by taming our tongues, by watching what we say, being gracious in our words and not cursing people who have made in the image of God, the God and Father that we bless. Demonstrating our true wisdom through deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Not boasting about how wise we are or what our background or education is, but instead just putting it into practice. This is all practical ways of demonstrating our faith in Christ. Not that doing these things will save us. We are saved by Christ alone. But now that we are saved, what do I do? How do I live that out in my life? What does it look like practically? We've talked about faith that mourns sin, that remembers that we need to be humble before God, humble ourselves before the Lord, and He is the one who will lift us up. Resist the devil, he will flee from us. Draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And so this brings us to today's passage, which was read for us earlier, and if you have your Bible, I encourage you to flip to that so that you have this all kind of on your screen, so I'm not just going to go over that again. There's two kind of segments in today's passage, which is the second half of chapter 4, and I'm just kind of smushing the two of them together and categorizing it all under the heading of humility. Control over others, and then the second section is control over the future and control over my own life. Wanting to control or judge others, and then wanting to control my own future, and wanting to control even my breath of life. The first section, starting from verse 11, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. The word translated is speak against. It's a literal translation there, to say some words that are opposed to somebody. The intent is to tear down, to tear them apart. The intent is not to remind them of where they've gone wrong so as to boost them up, to restore them. The intent is just to destroy. And I have done this in the past frequently. I don't know, maybe it's just because I'm wimpy and Chinese and stuff, you know, so I don't have the guts to actually say things to people's face. I think it in my mind afterwards, like somebody said something to me that was really humiliating to me and stuff, and I was not brave enough to say anything back to them at that point in time. So I go home, and then I'm showering, and I'm thinking, ooh, I should have said this. Ooh, I should have said that to them. Oh, if I had this comeback, oh, they would really be hurting, you know. So I have all these thoughts in my brain of all these things that I could say to tear them down. Oh, you don't know who I am, I can destroy you. All these things that I'm thinking in my heart. Even if I don't say it out with my mouth, I'm still thinking it in my mind and in my heart. And these are angry words, hurtful words, with an intent to destroy. That's all in the words that are translated both as slander as well as to speak against somebody. And then there's the word translated as judge. And this is a little bit tricky because in our modern day culture, we're a little bit cautious about what it means to judge somebody or settle in judgment on somebody. So it's taken from like the court system, right? You know, if somebody has done wrong or has been accused of doing wrong, somebody, the cops think that somebody robbed a bank or something like that. And so they drag them before the courts. And then in the court system, there's a lot of evidence presented. There's lawyers for and lawyers against. And then finally, the judge. The judge assesses all the evidence and then makes a summary judgment and says, in light of all this evidence, I decide that either yes, you did this, or no, you did not. And if you did do this, then here's your sentence. Here's what, you know, what you deserve, the punishment that you deserve. And so for us to present evidence is not wrong. That's not judging. for us to highlight, this is what somebody has done that is wrong. This is what I've done that is wrong. This is not wrong. That's just presenting the facts. What is wrong is when I summary judge the facts, when I take all the facts and then put assessment on the person as a whole and say, because you've done this, so hence you are a bad person. This person in whole is an evil person. So we read just in this past week about very sorrowful things happening in New Zealand, right, in Christchurch, and very horrible events of somebody going into two mosques and murdering many tens of people. And this stems from a lot of hatred, right? He had a hatred towards Muslims in general. And so there's certainly things where we can assess a person has done things that are good or bad. But what was wrong about the shooter there is that he says, because I assess that they are Muslim, so hence they deserve to die. Now, the Christian church, or the Christendom in the past, has done some very similar things. The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, we've done some very, very terrible things in the past. You are Muslim, hence you deserve to die. The categorization or the summary judgment of an entire person and then deeming them worthy of death, that is wrong. Now, all of us have done wrong, and it's okay to point out things that we have done wrong. It's even okay if there's evil to call evil out. What the shooter did is evil. I'm fairly safe in saying that killing people and murdering people is evil, is something wicked. Is the shooter himself an irredeemable person? That's a different matter. Does that person deserve to die? Well, okay, well, God is the one who decides, right? And actually, Scripture does have some words to say about murder there. But God is the one who decides whether a person deserves to live or die. Now, that's something far away, literally halfway around the world. But these things do happen even in the Western world. And bring it closer to home in something in my personal life. When somebody does something to hurt me, do I deem that person as irredeemable? When my wife is like nagging me and I'm like, oh, you are always like that. You're always nagging me, always. Using that word, always, what does that mean? That means I'm keeping a record of her wrongs, right? Now, maybe what she's saying and nagging me, maybe that is really wrong in this particular instance. But if I say to her, you're always doing this, that means that I'm keeping a record of all the times that she's wronged. And also, I'm deeming her as irredeemable. Sorry, am I doing something wrong with the mic? I'm also like just setting this judgment on her to say that there is no way that she's going to change. I wonder how many of us here married into projects. Anybody here who married a project? I used to feel that way about my marriage, that I married into a project. She's a work in progress. I'll work on her, right? I marry her now, we get married now, and then I'll work on her, and she's going to grow. She's going to change. She's a good person, but there's some little things that she needs to fix, right? I'll help her out with that. I'll fix her on that things. Marry into a project. Is there anybody here who you dare not admit? Those of us who have been married for a little bit longer realize it does not work like that. It does not work. Your spouse is not a project, and if I treat her like that, like a project, like I'm going to fix her, right? I'm inevitably going to be frustrated, right? I'm going to get frustrated because I'm like, I'm doing all this. Why aren't you changing, right? Why aren't you changing? I think I said before, my sister, she's been married now for 20 years or something, more than 20 years, two kids and all that. But she shared like some of the hardest years of her marriage. I think the second year of marriage was super hard, and then the year when she had her second child, because they were fairly close together, was also like the super hardest year of marriage for her and her 20 years of marriage. And especially the second year of marriage, they didn't have any kids yet, but they had been married for 2 years, was the hardest for her. Why? Because the first year of marriage is fine. That's honeymoon phase, right? It's like, oh, everything's sweet. Oh, he has those cute little habits. Oh, they're so cute. Oh, that's okay. Right? Oh, he has these little hang-ups, these little neuroses. Oh, that's so cute. Oh, that's just you being you. Oh, that's so nice, right? That's the first year of marriage. The second year of marriage hits, and then she realizes, he's never going to change. He's always going to be like this. And those little cute little neuroses, those are super annoying right now, right? Like, they drive me nuts now. And she's like, he's never going to change. This project is never going to continue. And sometimes we get frustrated because we want other people to change and they're just not changing. The deeming somebody as irredeemable is a judgment, an act of judgment. To say that you are just always like that and you're never going to change and you're just always like that, that is judging. That is, if they're doing something wrong, one instance that's wrong, it's okay to point that out. That is wrong. We can call sin, sin. However, to deem the whole person as irredeemable is a judgment. And as we do so, this passage reminds us we are not keeping the law, but we are sitting in judgment on the law. There is a reminder that I myself am also under God's law. It's one thing for me to point out to other people their flaws and their sins, and that's true. Sin is still sin. However, I also sin. I am also susceptible to the same things. We teach our children, don't lie. You know, our son the other day, just a couple days ago, he took a bottle of water and he was playing with it with a little plastic syringe and stuff. And then he wanted to play more with a bottle of water. And so he kept it in his playroom for 3 days and stuff. And it was it's sunny in his playroom. It's going to get moldy and all this stuff. And so my wife started dumping out the water and he threw a fit over that, a big tantrum over that. He's like, that's my toy. And he said he was so angry at us for dumping out his water that next time he's going to hide it away so we never find his water bottle. He's going to take an old bottle of water that's been open and stuff, and he's going to just store it away somewhere where we'll never find it for months and months, and then it'll really get moldy. So he told us, I'm going to steal it away, and I'll lie about it. If you ask me where it went, I'll tell you lies. And he says he has in the past said, I have told you lies in the past, and you never even found out that it was a lie. And what? Now I'm curious, what was that? So we teach our children, right? And rightly so. We teach our children not to lie, not to hide things away and lie about where they are and stuff like that. And yet we ourselves are also under the same law. It is true we should not lie. I also need to not lie. If I'm pulled over by the cop and the cop tells me that, I was using my cell phone, I was like, cell phone? No, what cell phone? No, I wasn't using my cell phone. No, that's my wife's cell phone. It's not my cell phone. Or we tell the cop, oh, this is my first time ever getting a speeding ticket. Please be nice to me. First time ever. Really? First time ever? No, not at all. or we start fake crying. Oh, please, I don't want a ticket. Please, fake crying. And our children see that. And they know that we're lying. Our children know every single time that we're lying. And yet we tell them not to lie, and they see our example. It is okay. It is completely correct for us to be teaching them not to lie, but we are also under the same law. When we judge the law, we are not keeping it, but instead sitting in judgment on it. And we're forgetting that there is one lawgiver and one judge. It's interesting that this passage uses these two words, lawgiver as well as judge. What's the difference here? We talked about judge earlier as the person who does the sentencing, right? Who says, sizes up all the evidence and this says, in summary, this is what happened and this is what you deserve. That's the judge. What's the lawgiver? The lawgiver is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong, who lays out the law in advance to say, this is what is correct and this is what is not correct. And if you violate the law, here are the consequences for breaking the law. There is only one person who is lawgiver and judge. To be honest with you, sometimes when I am judging somebody or angry at somebody, it's because I'm afraid that they will get away with it. Somebody has hurt me, and I'm afraid that if I don't speak up and if I don't judge them, that they're just going to get away with this. Somebody has been hurtful or said words that are just not true and just hurtful at me, and somebody needs to tell them in their face that they're wrong. Somebody needs to tell them in their face that they're just being annoying, that they're being selfish and being stupid, and I need to do that. If I don't say anything, nobody will say anything. They will go their whole life thinking that they're correct, and they'll get away with it. And that's oftentimes what drives me nuts, is feeling that the wicked will win, right? The evildoer will win. They will get away with this and nobody will judge them. And in so doing, I'm forgetting that there is a judge. There is one lawgiver and one judge. And that judge sees that person that hurt me and what they said and what they're continuing to do. That judge sees that and knows what they're doing is wrong. And there is a righteous judge who is all-powerful, and that person will stand account before that judge. I also will stand account before that judge. The righteous judge also sees into my heart and sees my pride and sees my judgmental attitude of others and sees my anger and wanting to get revenge on somebody. The same righteous judge also sees into my heart. And when I am afraid because I'm afraid that the evildoer will win, that they will win, that they will get away with it, what I'm doing is I'm ignoring that there is one lawgiver and one judge. He is able to both save as well as destroy. He has that power and authority. But me, who am I to judge my neighbor? I do not have that authority. That doesn't mean that they're going to get away with it. No, there is still a judge. It's not me. I'm not in that position. This is really difficult, especially for those of us who are in a position of authority, those of us who are teachers or who are managers or supervisors or parents. And we have a position of authority over those underneath us, and we do need to guide them and to teach them, but also with fear and trembling, knowing that I myself am also under judgment, that there is also a lawgiver and a judge that is over me. We forget that we are ourselves underneath God's authority and God's law. And Romans chapter 14 reminds us, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That person that is an enemy of mine or who has hurt me is somebody else's servant, is God's servant. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld because the Lord is able to make him stand. So when I am angry at somebody else, maybe somebody in my family or even somebody right here at church, somebody who is like an enemy to me and I want them to pay, I forget that they have a master. And that master is righteous but also gracious. And if God has forgiven me of my sin, I also need to be willing to forgive them of their sin. To be honest, sometimes there are some people in my life that have been so hurtful and so evil, I don't want God to forgive them. Do you feel like that sometimes? I don't want God, I want them to suffer, right? They have caused me so much pain and my loved ones so much pain. I want them to feel a little bit of that pain as well. I don't want God to forgive them. We remember the story of Jonah, right? It's not just Jonah and the big fish. It's after he came out of the big fish, right? That was actually God's grace that God sent a big fish. And after Jonah came out of the fish and he reluctantly preached the gospel to Nineveh and the city of Nineveh, they repented. And Jonah was not happy about that. He's like, I know, God, that you are a gracious God and that you're going to forgive the Ninevites, and I don't want you to. And I'm like Jonah sometimes as well. I don't want God to forgive others. In so doing, I'm putting myself in the position of a judge. I'm saying that I deem that person is worthy of death and eternal condemnation, and I'm in fact judging God, saying that God is not right in his judgments. I know, God, that you're going to forgive them, but I disagree. I think your judgment is faulty. In so doing, I'm putting myself in God's position. I'm trying to be God. That's really no different than this sin that Satan committed in rebelling against God. Have I judged others in my thoughts or in my words? Have I assessed somebody and then said, this whole person is worthy of death? This whole person is just an irredeemable, evil person. Do you know, in so doing, I am no different than the shooter in Christchurch, New Zealand. His wrong, his sin, was in sizing up the Muslims, just random Muslims, and then assessing that they were deserving of death. Have I done the same thing in my heart, in my life? Sizing up a person and assessing that they are just evil people. Control over others and control over my own future. Moving on to today's passage, verse 13. There's this phrase that people will say, and here it's come now. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and what's wrong with this? Like, you know, you read this passage, you're like, what's really wrong with that? That doesn't sound, it's just making plans, right? We all make plans. We, you know, go to school and we have career plans. We have plans for our family. Those of us who are parents, we always have plans for our children. What's going to happen? Like, really, what's wrong with this? Today or tomorrow, we go here, we spend a year there. That's life, right? I mean, what's wrong with this picture? Why is this such a bad thing to say that this is a very specific prediction of what's going to happen. This is not just aspirations or dreams or goals or plans for far off in the future. This is very specific, today or tomorrow. So this is what we're doing right now, putting this into action. For us to move to a different city might be a little bit difficult. It's hard to sell your house like in one day or stuff, right? But like back then, it was a little bit easier to just uproot their family and to move. And people frequently did this, go to a different city where we, in fact, it's not just this or that random city in the original. It's this particular city. I've picked out a city. I've researched the city. I know that the city has good opportunities for us. This is relying on my skill set, my background, my resources. I know that if I go to the city, this city, you know, if I'm a computer guy, you know, this city needs computer guys, and so I'm going to go to the city, and I'm going to set up work there as a computer guy, and I'm going to be able to make money, because I've done the research, and I know my own background, my own strength of will, and my resources, my education, my money, and then I can go there, and I can carry on business and make money. So the idea here is that I'm making a specific prediction about the future based upon my own resources, what I know I'm capable of doing. I know what I have, I know my background, and I know this city, and so I'm going to be successful in that. What is wrong about that? Nowhere in this whole sentence is God mentioned anywhere. God is not in the picture in this plan. This is all about, this is my idea, my plan, and my resources. This is the idea, the belief that if I work hard, this is actually also a very Western belief as well. If I work hard and just, you know, buckle down and do my job and work diligently, go to work 9 to 5 and stuff, then I will gain success. I will make money. I will have respect. Teachers, as a former teacher myself, we tell this lie to students all the time, and we lie to students and say, you work hard, you get good grades, you get your degree, you'll have a good career, and you'll make money and earn respect. It's a lie. Don't tell your students that. Don't tell your children that, right? And we know it is a lie because there are plenty of people that work very hard, that seem to do everything right, and yet it doesn't pan out. It just doesn't work that way. Sorry, life is not like that. It's not just ABC and then you get your reward. It's not a vending machine. You put in your coins and then ka-chink, and out comes your successful, happy life. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do, and now I deserve a successful and happy life. Nope, it does not work like that. Real life does not work like that. This is a bit like when we are asking God, telling God about our plans. Many young people, for instance, have their eyes set on a particular career objective or even sometimes a relationship objective, and then tell God about their plans. When I was woefully single, and I was woefully single for a number of years, really wanting to be married, and I would tell God, sometimes I'd get so angry at being lonely and being single and not having any prospects, zero prospects, really, zero prospects. And then somehow I swindled my wife, a princess, to get married to me, you know, but like I'm the frog, and she's a princess. So at the time, I had zero prospects at all, and I was angry at God. There were some times when I was like, God, this is what you're gonna do. You're gonna get me a wife, right? Like, you're gonna get me a happy family, and we're gonna have a wonderful life together. And this is what you're gonna do, God. You're gonna do this for me. And I was telling God, instructing God, instead of asking God, and putting my life in, putting myself in a position of subordination to Him. The analogy here would be kind of like, if I were to, in our family, my wife is the one who does all the cooking. Like, anything food related is her thing. My job is just to eat, you know, like whatever she makes me, I just eat it. If I were to come home from work and I'm hungry, and I ask my wife, honey, I'm hungry, would you please make a sandwich for me? If I ask so in this manner, my wife is a good wife, she will happily make me a sandwich, or probably she won't make me a sandwich, she'll make me a full four-course meal, you know, with like everything nutritious in it, and she'll give me what I need in the moment, and I would be very thankful to her. If, on the other hand, I were to come home from work and I'm hungry and I tell my wife, honey, this is what you're going to do, right? You're going to drop what you're doing right now, you're going to go into the kitchen, you're going to get me 2 pieces of bread, you're going to make me a sandwich of ham and rye and lettuce and ketchup, and you're going to bring it here on a platter right now. How would my wife respond? Get your own sandwich, right? Like, forget you. Like, no, what's the difference between the two? They're both asking for a sandwich. The difference is in my attitude, right? In my tone of voice. Am I asking or am I telling her to do, right? In the second, I'm assuming that I have authority to boss my wife around and to tell her to get me a sandwich and stuff. In the first situation, I'm understanding that it is not her job to get me a sandwich. It's not her responsibility. It's my own responsibility. I'm asking her for a favor, and she's more than happy to do so out of grace for me, and I will be very happy and thankful to her when she does bring me that sandwich. And so the same way is with our petitions to God. In my prayers to God, am I telling God what's going to happen? God, these are my plans, and you're going to make this happen for me. God, I already have set my heart on this relationship. This is what I've invested my heart into, and I've already made a plan for that. God, make it happen. God, make this, if this is the person that I'm interested in is not a Christian, God, turn them into a Christian, check mark, you know, so that we're good to go, and then we can proceed. God, you got to make this happen. I've already set the plans, and now I want God just to rubber stamp them. I know this is getting a little bit uncomfortable. Please understand, I also do this myself, right? I also make plans for my child, for instance, for our children. We make plans for their future, and then we tell God what to do in order to make those plans happen. This is not to say that we should not pray. Quite to the contrary, in the famous passage in Philippians 4 on prayer, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So as we pray to God, this word for petition here, it was often used in the ancient world to represent somebody who had no authority, no influence, and no power. For instance, in that culture, the widows oftentimes had no money to support themselves and hence no influence and no power. And if somebody were to try to take advantage of that widow in any way, she would have no recourse, nobody to turn to. And so the widow would appeal to somebody in power, like a judge, and the widow would petition the judge and say, "Judge, I can't boss you around. I have no influence and no money and no power and nobody to turn to, but please, you can help me. You can save me." Are our prayers petitions before God? "God, we have no power. We have no resources. I don't have any intellect. I don't have money. I don't have time. I don't have people, manpower, and I don't know what to do. God, I place this petition before you." From a position of inferiority, subordinate under God, with thanksgiving for what God will give to us. Just as if I were asking my wife nicely for a sandwich, when she does bring me a wonderful sandwich, or even better than a sandwich, I have so much thanksgiving for what she has done out of grace, and even more so for God's grace to us. As it is, we often boast in our arrogant schemes. The word translated as arrogant scheme is a traveling salesman. So in olden times, we'd often have salesmen that would go from city to city, and they would try to swindle people out of their money. They would try to sell things. They'd sell like water or like salt water or something like that and say, "Oh, this is the best medicine, and this will solve your aches and pains and your headaches and your backaches and all these things. Just buy my tonic water, it's only $99, and all your pains will go away." And it was boasting, saying all these wonderful sounding things about the thing that he was selling, but actually it's nothing, right? It's boasting about just water, and he's just swindling people out of their money. And then when he would swindle one city and the people got angry at him, then the salesman would travel to another city and another city. And so we do the same thing in our arrogant schemes. We boast, just like to be a consultant. I'm a consultant now. I'm a freelance consultant. And the wisdom in the consulting world is you got to fake it till you make it, right? So if you don't know the answer to a question, just pretend like you do. And then when you go back home, furiously research on Google, right? Like there's this one time we actually went to a doctor for our son to see him. And we asked him a question. He's like, "That's a really good question. Let me Google." And so he like whipped out his laptop right in front of us and was Googling. We're like, "Really? Oh my goodness." Although it's good that he sought a second opinion on Google, but oftentimes as consultants, we are told to do the same thing. Fake it till you make it and just Google for the answer, right? And we boast that we know all the answers and can solve all your problems, but actually we can't really do that. And so we often do this in our own life, in our personal life and professional life. We boast in our arrogant schemes, saying that we know the answer, that we can solve things, that we can make things happen, go to this or that city and carry on business and make a profit. But all such boasting is evil. It's relying on our own strength and our own force of will instead of relying upon God's grace. It's okay to have plans for the future, whether for ourselves or for our children. We all, as parents, desire to have the very best future for our children. There's that scandal in recent weeks about rich folks in the U.S. Paying the way for their children to go into college, right? And like paying people to take the entrance exams for their kids and all that stuff, right? As parents, we desire to clear the way for our children so that they have a smooth pathway in life, that they can be successful. Are my plans for the future predictions or petitions? It's okay to make these plans as long as they are asking God, petitions, asking in humility, recognizing that God may have different plans for my child. God may have different plans for me. If God's plan for my child is that my child should, move overseas, move to Honduras, right, and help out in the poor villages there, if my plan is for my child never to make lots of money in life or never to be respected or admired or adored, am I okay with that? I have my own plans for my child to go off to university and have a successful career and all that stuff. What if God's plans are different from my plans? What if God's plan for my child is to stay right here in the Lower Mainland, but never to be respected, to be misunderstood by all those around? This is very difficult for us to accept. Are my plans for the future predictions, or are they petitions in humility? Lastly, is recognizing that we do not have control even over our own lives. In response to this, making plans for the future, we'll go to this or that city. In response, James says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Sometimes in the wintertime, early in the morning, if you have to drive to work really early, you'll see on the fields and the farmland, you'll see this layer of mist over the fields, right? It's very beautiful to see the sun going through the mist. And the mist, it seems like impenetrable. When the mist is there, it's really thick and you cannot see to the other side. It seems like it's solid, but we all know you just wait a couple hours, the sun rises and the mist just evaporates. Just, it's nothing. It's not even there anymore. And that is our life. Our life here on earth is very fragile and impermanent. We are here for a little while, a few decades is all. Psalm 90 says 80 or 90 years if we have the strength. That's about it. That's about all our life here on earth is. And for some, and none of us know when is the last day of our lives. It may not be 80 or 90. It could be until tomorrow. We honestly do not know. Those of us who are parents have understood the fear, the crippling fear we experience when our child is in mortal danger. When our child has gone through a sickness or we've had a late night trip to the ER and we're freaking out over our kid and we don't know if they're going to make it or not. Every parent goes through that in different seasons in life. And we freak out over this because we realize I don't have control over my child's life. I can do all I can to feed them, to make them eat their vegetables and eat nutritiously and stuff. I can do all I can to give them a good education. But sometimes, just in an instant, everything can change just like that. Our life is just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We are here only by God's grace. The fact that we have a breath of life is by God's grace. In Psalm 104, it's a beautiful psalm, and I encourage you to read the entirety of Psalm 104. This is just a little snippet from the middle. All creatures, every animal on earth and all people, look to God to give them their food at the proper time. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. God, when God opens his hand, we are satisfied with good things. He supplies us with all we need. When you hide your face, they are terrified. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. This is what happens to each one of us. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The Holy Spirit is involved in creation, the act of creation. Every breath of oxygen we take, even right now, that's God's grace. That's God supplying us with that breath. The fact that I'm here, that I'm alive. The fact that your children are alive and breathing, this is God's grace. Our child sometimes, my son has asked me, where is God? Where is God? He's six. He says, where is God? I can't see God. How do I know that God is real? He says, sometimes I even doubt that the Bible and church and all this is real because I can't see God. Well, no, we can't see God. But we can see the evidence of his work, just every breath of life that we take. I've shared with you before, my mommy has asthma, has dealt with asthma for many years. I know that there are some of you who also have respiratory ailments of different sort, and some of you who have been deeply ill and in the hospital before. That feeling of wanting to take a breath and being unable to is so scary. The knowledge that in 3 minutes I could be brain dead, in 6 minutes I could be dead, just like that. Very fragile is my life. The fact that I can still breathe is because God allows it. This is every breath of life is got from God's grace. Instead of making predictions about the future, instead of bossing God around and telling him, God, this is my plan for life and you're going to make it happen. Instead, I need to say, if it is the Lord's will, I will live. Okay, I have a plan to get into nursing school or to have this future career. I have a plan for my children to grow up, to go off to university and all that. This is good. These are all good things to have all these plans. But first, I need to live before I can do any of those things. If it is the Lord's will, I will be alive and do this or that. A number of years ago, when my mother-in-law, who's over in Mandarin congregation, she was going through a liver cancer, and I know that there are many in our congregation who have gone through cancer of different sorts, and some that are even still right now suffering through cancer. It's incredibly scary. And when my mother-in-law was going through preparing for surgery for her liver cancer, fortunately she did not have to go through chemo, but it was really scary. It caused her to kind of reassess her life, and all of a sudden she wanted to go. I don't remember which trip it was, but I think it was a cruise. She wanted to take a cruise with our family and especially with her grandson. She only has one grandson, right? So, which is our boy. So she wanted to take a cruise with our family. And we're like, well, why all of a sudden? She's always wanted to go travel, but why now? Why all of a sudden? And she's like, well, if I wait for next year to take a trip, I don't know if I'm going to be around next year. I don't know if I have another year of life on earth, so I want to take this trip now. And of course, it was a good family time together. There's always stress when we're with family, but it was a fruitful time. Are there things that I have put off doing, and not just things for fun or for play, things for God? Are there relationships that need reconciling that I have put off for so long? I don't know how long I will have. Even those of us who are younger, I don't know when is the last day of my life. If it is the Lord's will, I will live and do this or that. I'm making all these plans for the future. What if I don't have that much time to make these plans? If I have a broken relationship, somebody in my life, my loved one or my father or my mother that I have an estranged relationship with, and we don't get along and we don't talk, and God has been nudging my heart to be reconciled with them. Maybe now is the time. I don't know how much longer I may have to be reconciled. Do I acknowledge God's grace in each breath of life? Every time I take a breath, oh, there is God. Oh, there is His grace that He gives this breath of life to me. And as I breathe out that breath, understand that I breathe this out for God's plan and God's purposes, to dedicate to Him every breath of oxygen that I breathe, whether it is here in Vancouver or, as Nathan was sharing earlier, going over to Honduras and then sharing the gospel and then helping people tangibly in Honduras. It also reminds us that even right here, when we're in the Lower Mainland, there is so much that we have need to do that we have been putting off in doing. Do I acknowledge God's grace in giving me each breath of life? By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me a very short verse from earlier in today's chapter, James chapter 4, verse 10. This is from last time's passage about humbling ourselves before God, not wanting a mourning over sin. And as we come before God in humility, He is the one who will strengthen us and enable us to carry out His will. Let's read this together, shall we? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. May God bless you as you do so in obedience and humility. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for blessing us so richly. The fact that You have given us a comfortable home to live in here in the Lower Mainland, that we have education, that we have career prospects, that we have family and loved ones to surround us, that we have money and resources, we have time and energy, we have intellect and fortitude, strength of will and courage. All of these things are blessings from You. The fact that we can have charity toward others is also a blessing from You. Forgive us, Lord, for we have taken pride in these blessings. We have set specific plans based upon our own resources, upon our strength of will and on our own intellect. Teach us instead, Lord, to say, if it is the Lord's will, if it is Your will, God, we will live and we will be able to do this or that. As we lay our plans before You, and all of us, we do have many plans, many decisions that we need to make for the future. As we make these plans, teach us, Lord, to make them in humility, trusting in You to provide for us each step of the way, as You always have done, by Your abundant grace, which is more than sufficient for all of our needs. Teach us humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless Your name, bless Your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of You, Jesus. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless Your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of You, Jesus. For this is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases You. And I will give my all to You. Surrender everything I have and follow You. I'll follow You.
For worshiping with us this morning. Thank Dr. Sean Ho again for bringing us God's Word. And now it's also a privilege to welcome some of our guests. I'd like to welcome Calvin's parents, Stevens and Mary Chang, visiting from the Philippines. Thank you. Welcome. Yeah. And also Linda Liu from Philippines also. Thank you. Please stay behind after the service through these doors to the fellowship hall or around the back for a cup of coffee or tea so we can have a chance to catch up with one another. We ask that you pray for our consistory members, that's our pastors, our elders, our deacons, as we meet this Tuesday evening for this month. Pray that God will be present and his thoughts will be with us as we discuss matters related to our church on your behalf. Every Wednesday we come together to pray for one another, and just been reminded we come to petition the Lord. Please join us 8 o'clock in room 219. Easter Sunday is 5 weeks from today. So looking ahead, please reserve Maundy Thursday, April 18th, Thursday evening, 8 o'clock. We will have a service here, Holy Communion service. The Cherubim Choir will also be doing a mini cantata. So we look forward to that. And then on Easter Sunday morning, we will have a sunrise service. Well, the sun will be up by then. But sunrise service, and then we'll have breakfast. And the two worship services will combine at 10 o'clock to have one service. We are thankful there will be some brothers and sisters transferring their membership at that time. So we look forward to that. The university Young Professional Fellowship will be hosting a sports and game fellowship. They want to put the college people against the career people for some games and fun. So this will be taking place on Saturday, March the 30th. So if you're in that age range, please come and join this fun event. Men, there's an equipping conference happening Saturday, April 2, and rather than me tell you what this is a short video. Men from 12 years old and up, okay? So just enjoy this short video. Okay, so I don't know what happened to the sound, but you have an idea. And the idea is for the men to go together. It's in Coquitlam, and bring your sons with you from 12 years and up. There'll be appropriate seminars for them. All right. So if we register as a group, there are some discounts and some extra incentives. So please contact Deacon Kenneth Tew. If you're interested, and you know, we can carpool. It'll be the whole day Saturday. All right. So that's all the announcement. Thank you for your attention. Let's now worship through tithes and offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word to us this morning. May we take heed and be encouraged that it's because you love us that you remind us of these things that are really, really important. Now, as part of our worship, we return back to you a portion of what you've provided so generously for us. Help us give cheerfully, continuing to trust you to take care of us and our loved ones, and may we continue to offer not just our money, but our lives, our time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you from now until we see His face. Amen. Please be seated. The service over of silent prayer.